We were thinking about the importance of the Word of God. And I want to speak about, we're talking about the New Covenant and the things that God has promised us in the New Covenant, which are not available in the Old. And if you come to the New Testament, you see the importance of faith. That's mentioned so many times in the New Testament and hardly ever in the Old Testament. And so often Jesus spoke about believing. And there's a law, I call it the law of faith, in Matthew 9 and verse 29. Jesus told the blind people whom he was praying, "Be it done for you according to your faith." In other words, the measure in which I receive anything God's promised me does not depend on how much God wants to give. It depends on how much I have faith to receive. I could use the illustration of rain falling in plenty. And if a person puts a little cup outside his house, that's all he's going to get, that much rain. Another person puts a whole bucket outside his house, he gets a lot more. It's not because God is partial to that person. It's the same rain that falls on both, but one person's put out a bigger vessel. According to your faith, be it unto you. If these two blind men, one of them had said, "Lord, I believe you can open only one eye," the Lord would have said the same thing. According to your faith, be it unto you. He'd have got one eye open. And the other person said, "Lord, I believe you can open both eyes. According to your faith, be it unto you." He gets both eyes open. Another person says, "I'm not too sure whether you can open anything at all. According to your faith, be it unto you." So it all depends on our asking with faith. But in this matter, we see another thing, which is Matthew 9:28. The difference between law and grace is here. In law, it is how much can you do for the Lord? In grace, it is verse 28. The Lord said, "Do you believe I can do this for you?" So, faith in the New Testament is also coupled with our own recognition of our own inability to do what only God can do. The Lord didn't tell those blind men, when he was praying for them, he didn't tell them, "Can you do some exercises, eye exercises, and try and improve your sight?" No. It's, "Do you believe that I can do this for you?" So when you see a promise in the New Testament, I'm talking about the New Covenant, don't see whether you can do it. Take this word. The Lord says, "Do you believe I can do this for you?" Even in the Old Testament, it was like that. You know, Abraham is called the great father of faith. And when he was to have a son, he thought he had to help God. And he produced a son, Ishmael. And he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, that's the product of your own strength. I cannot accept it." What was wrong with Ishmael? He was a healthy young man in every way. The only thing was, he was the product of Abraham's own strength. God had nothing to do with it. But when it came to Isaac, it was a real miracle of God, because Sarah was barren. I mean, she was barren all along. But Abraham, by the time he was 99, see, let me give you a little history. God told Abraham when he was 75, "I'm going to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth through you." And he didn't have any children. 11 years later, when he was 86, he tried to help God out and he got a son, Ishmael. So Abraham was capable of having a son on his own at the age of 86. But by the time he became 99, he had become impotent. And God has to wait till we come to that place spiritually before he can do his work through us. It's a principle. You need to understand this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. These are little things we can see in Scripture. Genesis 16 and verse 16. We read, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. What's the next verse? Abraham was 99. What is happening in those 13 years? Not even one verse written about what happened in those 13 years. 86, he had Ishmael. Next verse is he was 99. I'll tell you what was happening. God was waiting for Abraham to become impotent, unable to produce a son even if he wanted to. That's all that happened. Years of silence with nothing happening. Finally, when Abraham says, now it's not only Sarah, even I can't have a son. Great. God says, now I'll give you a son. This is a principle that goes right through Scripture. And faith is born in the heart of those who have recognized their own impotence to do God's will. Ishmael is the product of law. Isaac is the product of grace, symbolically speaking. It's a principle that goes right through Scripture. Take the case of Moses. In Acts chapter 7, it says, Moses, verse 22, Acts 7, 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power, read carefully, in words and deeds. That means he was a very eloquent man. And he was a man of action, a man of power in words. When he spoke, it was forceful. He was eloquent. And he had ability. When he was 40 years old, he visited his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, with one blow, he killed that Egyptian. Really, he was a man of power. Imagine, with one blow with his hand, he killed a man. And this is the verse I want you to see. He thought, verse 25, that his brethren would thereby understand. Fellas, do you see what I did to this Egyptian? Do you see how eloquent I am? Do you see how strong I am? God has made me the deliverer, to deliver you people out of Egypt. But verse 25, they did not understand. What was wrong with Moses? Eloquent, powerful, but not important, I mean spiritually. He was not aware of his own weakness. So God takes him. He had already been educated in Egypt for 40 years. Now God takes him to the wilderness to give him another education. It's called the education of brokenness. And when he goes through that education of 40 years of brokenness, God had to remove from him all his natural ability and strength. You see something very similar. Just like in Abraham, God waited 13 years till he became impotent. It says Moses went to the wilderness, and we don't know what he was doing for 40 years. We know that he was living with his father-in-law. I don't know whether any of you have lived with your father-in-law. 1 year would be tough. And particularly if you have to work for your father-in-law also and he has to pay you, that's pretty humiliating for one who was a prince of Egypt. God has amazing ways of humbling people. That seems to be one of his favorite ways, because he put Jacob also with his father-in-law for 20 years to humble him. And at the end of 40 years, this guy was thoroughly broken. His father-in-law Jethro had done a perfect job. And Moses was a broken man. At the age of 80, 40 years later, look how long it took. Abraham, it took 13 years. Moses, it took 40 years. And at the age of 80, God tells Moses, now I want you to, this is Exodus chapter 4. when God speaks to him from a burning bush and tells him, chapter 3, verse 10, "Now come, I will send you to Pharaoh," Exodus 3:10, "so that you bring my people out of Egypt." That which he thought he could do at the age of 40, which he thought his brethren would understand. Now God says, now you're ready because you've become helpless. And Moses says, who am I? He's been so shattered. And God says, no, you're the one. And listen to this, verse 10 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." What did we read? He was very eloquent at the age of 40, but it's all forgotten. And he says, no, I was not eloquent before. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. What a work God has done when he's made an eloquent man feel, "I cannot speak." And the Lord says, "Who has made man's mouth? I can help you. Go." Again, you see, now you know he's not acting humble. Some people, when you ask them to be a leader, they act humble and say, "Oh, I'm not fit." This is not this type of hypocrisy. He really means it. "I'm really not fit, Lord. Please send by whomever you will." There you can see what a thorough work God had done in Moses, that the guy felt, "I don't have power in words. I don't have power in any way. I'm a weak old man walking with a stick now." God says, "Now you're ready." See, God's ways are not our ways. He was waiting for Moses to become helpless. And this man who could, with one blow, strike one Egyptian, can you imagine how long he would have taken to kill thousands of Egyptians at that rate? But when he became a weak man, all he had to do was lift up his hand with a rod, and he buried the whole Egyptian army under the Red Sea. That's what you can do with God's power. With your own power, you can kill one Egyptian. But with God's power, when you're weak and helpless, you can bury the whole army under the Red Sea and deliver 600,000 Israelites and their wives and children, 2 million people, all by yourself. These are things written in the scripture to teach us what God can do when he breaks a man. You know, when Jacob was broken, God said, "Now I'll change your name to Israel. Till now you were too strong, Jacob. You're always grabbing. When you came out of your mother's womb, you grabbed your brother's leg. Later on, you grabbed his birthright. You went to Laban's house and you tried to grab one of his daughters. You ended up getting two wives." And he was always grabbing. His name was Jacob, grabber. Till one day, it's a beautiful passage there in Genesis 32 where it says, he met with God and God said, "Okay, Jacob, let me go now." And now Jacob, who had spent all his life grabbing birthright and money and women, he's given it all up and he says, "God, now I'm grabbing you. My hands are empty. If you don't bless me." Have you read that verse? When people are seeking the power of God, I say, pray the prayer of Jacob. "I will not let you go," Genesis 32:26. "I will not let you go unless you bless me. My hands are empty, Lord. I spent years grabbing many things, but I'm not grabbing anything now. I grab hold of you. You're the only thing I want. I will not let you go unless you bless me." God dislocated his thigh. He was a young man, relatively, compared to the length of life people lived in those days. Jacob was a young man. But he had to walk with a stick. You've got to picture a 25-year-old man. He was not 25, but in those days people lived up to 175, so even if he was 60, he was like a 25-year-old man today walking with a stick. Can you imagine a 25-year-old walking with a cane? It's pretty humbling. He broke him and said, "Now that you're broken, your name will not be grabber, Jacob, anymore. Your name will be Israel, Prince of God." It's the same principle throughout. Now I want you to see in Hebrews 11, we're talking about faith. What is faith in the New Covenant? The great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. We read about people doing fantastic things, like Moses split open the Red Sea. And we read in verse, Moses split open the Red Sea in verse 29. Joshua pulled down the walls of Jericho, verse 30. There are people who shut the mouths of lions, verse 33. People were raised from the dead, verse 35. In the midst of these amazing miracles of seas being split open and walls falling down and lions' mouths shut and people getting their children raised from the dead, you see one little statement about Jacob. What is his miracle? By faith, Jacob, verse 21, worshiped God leaning upon his cane. What's the great miracle there? Why is such a thing put into great heroes of faith? That was the greatest miracle of all, that God could break a proud man and humble him, make him, that cane symbolized God. Jacob would now say, I can't stand on my own feet now, I've got to lean upon God. And when God can accomplish that in you, my brother, he's done the greatest miracle of all. It takes a long time. It took 20 years with Jacob, 40 years with Moses. But there's never been a man in history whom God has used whom he has not had to break first. Then true faith comes. Then that man realizes, without God I can do nothing. He becomes like a branch in a tree, a helpless branch that can do nothing without God breaking him. That is the point of faith. And many of us wonder why we can't have faith. We haven't come to that place yet. We haven't come to that zero point to which God is always working. I never get tired of telling people this, even though it's plain in Scripture right through. Why did Peter have to deny the Lord three times? I mean, if you knew that somebody was going to... I believe that denying Jesus Christ is worse than committing adultery. It's a terrible sin to say, I don't know Jesus. And Peter fell into it. Supposing you knew that some young man you know, Peter was a young 30, 33-year-old man. Supposing you knew that one young man is going into a situation where he can fall into adultery, what would you do? You would pray that he doesn't fall, right? So when Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, you're going to deny me three times today, why didn't he pray that he would not deny him? Just like you and I would pray that that brother should not fall into sin. Jesus, who has more compassion than you and I, did not pray that Peter should not fall into sin. It's very important for us to understand this. These are truths that I have proclaimed for so many years, but I find that many don't understand it. And so it bears repetition. Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31. The Lord tells Simon, 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 Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And that was the temptation he was going to face. He was referring to that. To sift him, to make him deny Jesus Christ. And he said, but I have prayed for you. And I'm not praying that you will not fall into sin. You will fall into sin. Peter, you're going to fall. And I will not pray that you don't fall. You will fall and I will not stop you. But when you have fallen and fallen and fallen and hit rock bottom, then I will pray. Then I'm praying that your faith will not fail over there. That you will believe that though I have fallen so badly, my Father in heaven still loves me. That is faith. Here is a definition of faith that will encourage you. One, when I hit rock bottom and you made the biggest mess you could ever make of your life, there's nothing worse you could ever do, to believe there that my Father still loves me. I can go back to him. Like the prodigal son who had wasted millions of his father's money. Remember, his father was a man with many servants. So he was a very wealthy man. So when the prodigal son got half his share, it must have been close to a few million dollars. He didn't just go away for one or two days. How much time do you take to spend a few million dollars? He was away for years. Finally he reached the level of the pigs. He's come to a zero point. It's the same story again. Come to a zero point. And there he remembers, my father still loves me. I can go back to him. At least he'll let me be a servant. He didn't realize his father loved him much more than that. Dear brothers and sisters, that's faith. When you've hit rock bottom, to believe that your father loves you, to turn back to him. I'm prayed for you. And Jesus prays for us too. When we made a mess of our life because of our pride. Why did Peter fail? Because of his pride. No other reason. I want to tell you, every one of you here, if you've fallen, it's because of pride. If you go to rock bottom, it's because you're so proud that you hit rock bottom. And if you hit rock bottom before other believers around you, like Peter, you're prouder than all of them. That's why. And the Lord waits till you see that, till you come to an end of yourself, like the prodigal son who says, I can take care of myself, and goes and makes a mess of his life. Jesus is praying for such people. What's he praying? There, remember that your father still loves you. That's faith. It's easy to believe that my father loves me when I'm faithful to him. It's difficult to believe when I've hit rock bottom that my father still loves me. He does. That's one definition of faith. Another definition of faith that I have, which I want to mention to you, is to believe that God is more eager to fulfill his promise in my life than I am eager to receive it. I'll tell you why many believers are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. It's because you think you're more eager to be baptized in the Holy Spirit than God is to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And as long as you believe that, you'll never be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The day you recognize that God is more eager to baptize me in the Holy Spirit than I am eager to receive, it'll happen. But you say, I've fasted, I've prayed, I've done this, I've done that. Well, brother, you've got to go some more time. Maybe 40 years. I hope not. But whenever you hit rock bottom, I don't know when that'll be. It's different for different people. Remember these two definitions of faith, which I can't quote you a verse for it, but I believe it's based on Scripture. To believe that my Father loves me even when I hit rock bottom, that's faith. And secondly, to believe that my Father in heaven is more eager to fulfill his promise for me, which is given in Scripture, than I am to receive it. Why did God allow that in Peter? Because he was so proud. And proud people have to be broken. What is the opposite of faith in Scripture? What are the things that are mentioned as the opposite or the thing that hinders faith? I'll show you two verses which you may never have thought of. We always think of unbelief. Faith and unbelief. Let me show you two scriptures. You know that verse which says the righteous will live by faith, quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The righteous will live by faith. But that verse is from an Old Testament scripture found in the book of Habakkuk. I hope you know where to find Habakkuk. It's about four or five books from the end of the Bible. End of the Old Testament, sorry. Habakkuk chapter 2. And verse 4. Here's a contrast. Here's that verse. The verse comes in the latter part of that verse. The righteous will live by his faith. As I said, quoted three times in the New Testament. New Testament faith for the righteous. But notice in this verse and tell me, the righteous person is contrasted, not the person of faith is not contrasted with the unbelieving person, but with the proud person. Here's a man of faith, and here's a proud person. The proud one, his soul is not right in him, but the one who has faith, he will have righteousness. So the opposite of pride. Opposite of faith here is pride, not unbelief. Why does this person not have faith? Because he's proud. And God had to shatter that pride in Peter. And that's what prepared him for Pentecost. And I believe God has to do that work of shattering the pride in us, in Abraham, who felt, I can produce a son, I can help God out. There's far more pride in us than we realize, my brothers and sisters. We don't realize how self-confident we are. We need to have a lot of self-confidence out in the world to do our work, definitely. In your profession, if you don't have self-confidence, you won't be able to do your work. In college, in school, you need to have a lot of self-confidence. But when you come to God and His work, that has to be shattered. In the Old Testament, there was a thing called circumcision. Every Old Testament ritual had a meaning in the New Testament. The Sabbath meant a life of inner rest, freedom from anxiety and tension and strife and sin. That's the meaning of the Sabbath. The blood on the doorposts, the lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ that protects us from spiritual death. Going through the Red Sea, a picture of water baptism. The cloud coming down from heaven for the Israelites, a picture of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Everything had a New Testament symbolism. The tabernacle, outer court, holy place, most holy place, symbolizing man's body, soul, and spirit. What about circumcision? Circumcision, you know, is so important that the Lord told Israelites, if anybody is not circumcised, he's cut off from my people. You cannot be an Israelite without being circumcised. So it is a very, very important requirement, and it has a New Testament meaning. If you want to be a wholehearted Christian, you have to be spiritually circumcised. What does that mean? Turn to Philippians 3 and verse 3. It's written here. What is the meaning of circumcision in the New Testament? Paul says in Philippians 3:3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. See, the Old Testament circumcision was a cutting off of the flesh and casting it away, physical flesh. The meaning is a cutting off of confidence in what the New Testament calls flesh. Self is called as flesh in the New Testament. A cutting off of confidence in self, that is the meaning of circumcision. And if circumcision was necessary to be a part of God's old covenant people, a spiritual circumcision is necessary in you and me to be a part of God's new covenant people. That is the basis of faith. Throughout Scripture, for example, you read the story, before I get there, I told you I'd show you one more enemy of faith. One was pride, and the other is Proverbs in chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. What is it that hinders us from having faith? Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your mind, or your intellect, or your understanding. Do you know that your intellect is an enemy of faith? We must use our intellect, but we shouldn't depend on it. It's something to be used, but not to be depended on. We must depend on God. And God can use us, but when our dependence is on our intellect, we can't have faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Faith is a matter of the heart, not of the mind. If faith was a matter of the mind, that means knowing truths about God. The devil knows a lot of truths about God, but he doesn't have faith. I feel that a lot of us have misunderstood faith to be something in the mind. They're trying to work up. I want to believe. Faith is a matter of the heart, brother, sister. And it comes through self-confidence being shattered. It comes through recognizing that as a branch, no matter how capable I am, I'll produce zero fruit if I'm not helplessly dependent upon the tree. Without me, you can do nothing. And when the Apostle Paul, I was talking about the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were converted through a short 10-minute sermon, can you imagine what would have happened to you If you preached a 10-minute sermon anywhere, and 3,000 Jews, difficult people, it's like 3,000 Muslims getting converted, baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, boy, your head would swell up like anything. And that was what Peter was in danger of. And people could have gone up to him and say, hey, Peter, what a man with a 10-minute sermon, 3,000 Jews converted. You're a mighty man of God. He said, don't tell me all that. I know what I did 6 weeks ago. I denied the Lord 3 times. I'll never forget that. That failure, which humbled Peter and kept him perpetually humble, that memory of his past failure never left him. And that's what kept him broken and humble all through his life, that he could bear the glory of 3,000 people being converted through his ministry. You know that God has to sometimes take us through deep waters of failure to prepare us for a mighty ministry ahead. There's a purpose in failure. So if God has allowed you to fail and fail and fail, it's to lead you to that life of faith. It's a preparation for faith. I know in my own life when I understood that sin shall not have dominion over me, according to Romans 6:14. I believed it, but it didn't work in my life. I was constantly failing. I would say sin will not have dominion over me, and I would fall. I was discouraged, mostly inwardly. I was so discouraged, defeated. My thoughts were not what I was speaking about. There was a clear difference between my inner life and my outer life, like it is in the lives of many Christians. And I said, Lord, I don't want it to be like this. Do something for me. And this is where God has to bring us to that place of zero and dependence on Him, so that He can bring us to the place where we'll never despise others, we will not glory in our victory. That's the thing. So all those failures that took place in my life again and again and again and again for many years was to so humble me, to rub my face in my own muck, so that I'd never forget what a good-for-nothing person I was, just like Peter. And then God could fill me with the Spirit and do something. But you know the end result of that? The end result is I can never, I'll tell you honestly, it's many years since God's done a work in my life and victory, and I've been free from discouragement for years. I don't even remember when was the last time I got discouraged. Maybe 20, 30 years ago? And people don't believe it. It's possible. But it doesn't make me proud. I'll tell you why. Because I know the years I was in failure. Utter failure. God can do such a work in you, my brother, that no matter how much victory He gives you, no matter how much He blesses you or uses you, you will never be puffed up. Because He's brought you to so much failure in your life, and you've learned the lesson of failure, that you cannot glory in your accomplishments. And the second advantage is that you can never despise another person who's failed. That's another thing I find in my life. Today, if I meet a believer who comes and confesses to me the worst possible failure he's been in, I can say before God that I do not think I'm better than him. I cannot despise him because I know what I was. And I know that if the grace of God is withdrawn from me, I'll sink back to that level. I'm like a branch who's been in a tree for a number of years, but still recognizes that if I'm, even with 50 years of experience of bearing fruit, if I'm cut off from the tree today, that's the end of fruit bearing. All my years of experience as a branch producing beautiful apples counts for nothing the moment I think, ah, I've come somewhere now. That's what happens to so many people. Why does it take so long for God to bring you to a place of victory and usefulness? He's shattering pride in you. He's trying to break all that sense of pride which makes you think you're somebody, which makes you look down on others who you think are inferior to you. I tell you, there's something of the Pharisee in all of us, that the moment God blesses us with even a small little thing, maybe He gives us a little understanding which other people don't have, and immediately the thought comes into us, God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican there or that other person in that church. And God has to save you from that, because that'll destroy you. God has to give you victory in such a way that you don't despise others. God has to give you victory in such a way that you don't become proud of it. And that's the difficult part. God can create the universe in a fraction of a second, but to make a man humble can take 40 years. Think of that. It took God 40 years to break Moses, but to create the universe just a fraction of a second. Which is more difficult? And that's the work he's trying to do in us, so that he brings us to the place of faith. And with that faith, you can do miracles. You can move mountains. See, if God, for example, supposing you get victory over anger. Anger is a thing that bothers so many believers. And some of you are seeking for it, and you're not getting victory over it. I'll tell you why. Supposing God gave you victory over anger like that, as soon as you prayed for it. Let's say anger is a 100-foot pit. He pulls you out of it, and then you fall into a 1,000-foot pit called spiritual pride. Is that much of a victory? To say, I got out of the 100-foot pit, but brother, you're in a 1,000-foot pit now. What sort of victory is that? That's the reason why victory takes so long. Supposing you could finish with some sin that you're beset by in no time at all, and you become proud of it, you haven't really got any victory at all. Spiritual pride is the worst pit of all. Or another pit, equally deep, called despising others. Supposing you get victory over something, or you've understood some wonderful truth. Ah, I have understood the new covenant now. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like those poor people who don't understand the new covenant. You've fallen into a 1,000-foot pit. Do you see how difficult it is for God to do something for us, give us revelation, and keep us humble? It's the most difficult thing God can do, is to bless a man and keep him humble after that. To give a man amazing revelation from the Word and keep him humble after that. I've seen in my lifetime, people who have been blessed by God, boy, you see them 10 years later, you can't approach them. They have become so big. And they're so puffed up, and the anointing has gone from their life, they don't know it. They've got a gift, but the anointing is gone. Are you able to recognize when a man's got gift but no anointing, no grace? If you can't recognize that, you'll be deceived. Jesus said in the final day, many will say, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. The Lord said, depart from me. I never knew you. Can you recognize when a man can cast out demons and prophesy and preach and do miracles, and you say, I don't see God's grace upon that man's life? Many, many believers cannot recognize that. And that's why they get deceived. Do you know who is the most gifted created being? Satan. Do you know who's the first person who brought down fire from heaven in the Bible? Not Elijah. Elijah brought down fire from heaven more than 1,000 years after Satan brought fire down from heaven in the book of Job, burning up all his property. The book of Job precedes the book of Genesis. Job lived at least 500 years before Moses, who wrote Genesis. Job is the first book of the Bible. He lived around Abraham's time. And in his time, Satan brought fire from heaven. Can you bring fire down from heaven? Satan was gifted. He could do many things. I mean, I've seen people who do witchcraft in India. Amazing things they can do in people's houses. Remarkable things. Where do they get their power from? Satan. He's got remarkable ability. But he doesn't have grace. He was the anointed cherub. He's not anointed today. So he's got gifts, supernatural gifts, but no grace or anointing. So I want to ask you, can you recognize a brother, believer who once was anointed? Maybe a mighty preacher who was once anointed. But now the gift is there. He can still preach. Maybe he can do miracles. But the grace and the anointing that was once upon him is no longer there. I've seen many cases like that. Many. I've seen with my own eyes in my lifetime. Wonderful young people, gifted, seeking God wholehearted. I see them 20 years later, they're not the same. Their ministry has gone to their head. God has blessed their business and their prosperity has gone to their head. I've seen it happen. But they haven't lost their preaching gift. Some of them have got many other supernatural gifts. But I say grace is not there. That's very easy to find out because the Bible says God gives His grace only to the humble. So if you see humility lacking in someone, you can be sure there's no grace. Definitely not. If you find that as you approach a person, you don't find a humility coming out of him, if you find an arrogance, a pride, and I'll tell you how you can discover that. If anyone makes you feel small, he's a proud person. Jesus never made anybody feel small. Even if it is a woman caught in adultery, or a Samaritan woman who's divorced 5 times and now sleeping around with another man, Jesus never made her feel small. He was made in all things like his brothers. And Jesus said, learn humility from me. You're a humble brother, you're a humble sister. If everybody you can speak to, you make them feel equal to you. Even if you speak to a little child, make that child feel equal to you. That's the mark of a Christ-like person. And if that is not there, I don't care what gift he has. I don't care what supernatural gifts he has. I don't want to go anywhere near him. I will have nothing to do with that spirit. I will never allow such a man to preach in my pulpit. No. I say, he can't bless my people. He can impress people with his. And such a man will always want to dominate you and control you. A humble man will never want to control you. He may be the greatest apostle in the world. He will give you freedom. It's only such a man who can live in faith all the time. See, faith is so dependent on this brokenness and humility. Let me show you a beautiful example of how the apostles worked in 1 Corinthians 16. There are little things like this you must see in the scriptures. Allow God to show you by revelation. It's all written there. But sometimes we don't see it. I often tell people, if you listen to me, you'll get a new Bible. It's the same old Bible, but you'll see things there which you've never seen before. Let me show you one of those. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. The Apostle Paul was once wanting some people to go to Corinth. And he thought Apollos, the great Bible teacher Apollos, would be the best person to go to Corinth. Now Apollos was a very junior person. Paul was converted long before him. Apollos was not an apostle. Paul was an apostle. As far as we know, Apollos never wrote scripture. Paul wrote scripture. And he tells this junior fellow called Apollos, who's a junior brother, hey Apollos, I want you to go and visit the brothers in Corinth. I encouraged him greatly means, Apollos, I think you should go. I feel the Lord wants you to go to Corinth. And Apollos says, I'm sorry, Paul, I don't feel like going. What does Paul do? What would some dominating brother do today? Apollos, if you don't listen to me, I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. Go and find some other ministry. You can't work with me. Paul was not like that. He tells the Corinthians, I asked him to come, but he doesn't want to come. He will come when he feels like coming. I saw that. I said, Lord, make me like that. With my co-workers, even my junior-most co-worker, I tell him something. He must have the boldness to say, Brother Zach, I don't feel free to do that right now. I say, great. You're in touch with Christ. Go whenever you feel like. This is how those early Christians lived. We see so little of that today. We see dominant leaders who will get upset with you if you don't listen to them. They're not broken. God can never commit true spiritual authority to an unbroken man. Faith, spiritual authority are all dependent on one condition, brokenness. I want to give you one closing illustration. Between Old Covenant fullness of the Spirit and New Covenant fullness of the Spirit. In the Old Covenant, here's a picture of man's spirit. Covering his spirit was a veil. That veil which was there in the tabernacle. Between the holy place, which symbolized man's soul, and the most holy place, which symbolized man's spirit. Between man's soul and spirit, there was a veil, a thick veil. It was man's self-will. Hebrews 10:20 says, the veil is Jesus' flesh, the self-will which even Jesus had. That blocked off his spirit. So when the Spirit of Holy Spirit was poured upon people in the Old Covenant, it could only flow over him, maybe bless millions, the water could flow all around, but the inside was untouched. There was nothing inside. The inside was empty. What happened on the day of Pentecost? At the cross of Calvary, that veil was rent. God could now penetrate man's spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit could fill man's spirit. And like Jesus said, from his innermost being, the water would overflow and bless millions. There's a lot of difference between that and Old Testament fullness, where the Spirit of God would come upon Samson. His inside was full of adultery, but he blessed Israel like anything. Come upon David. He could kill Goliath and do wonderful things, but his inside was full of adultery and marrying 8 wives. This is David. Elijah, the Spirit of God is upon him. He could bring fire down from heaven, but inside he was scared when one woman threatened him. It was like that with everybody. John the Baptist, how mightily God used him, the greatest prophet of all. The Spirit of God is upon him, flowed around, blessed thousands in Israel, but inside, when he was in jail, in prison, he sends a message to Jesus. Believe it or not, are you really the Messiah? I'm not so sure now. He had seen the Spirit of God come upon Jesus. And he says, should we have to wait for the Messiah to come? Unbelief inside. The greatest men in Old Testament were like this. There was either adultery or unbelief or depression, like in discouragement and depression, like Elijah's case. Moses, how he broke those tablets of stone in anger. In the equivalent today would be tearing the Bible, because that was the Bible those days, those 2 tablets of stone. Moses got so angry, he tore the Bible. These were the people in Old Testament, God used them to bless millions. But he said, in the Spirit of God in the New Testament will first come inside, clean up man's inside. Today I find a lot of preachers, when they fall into sin, adultery, they say, oh, David fell into adultery, but he came back and became a king. Why don't they ask whether Paul fell into adultery? Why don't they ask whether Peter fell into adultery or John fell into adultery? Why do they always go to the Old Testament for comfort? God allows them to be deceived. I want to say to you in Jesus' name, if you go to the Bible to find comfort for your sin, God will allow you to find it and be deceived. If you want to enter the new covenant, look at new covenant ministers in the New Testament. Don't go to the Old Testament to find comfort for your sin. You'll marry 8 wives like David did then, and you can find comfort even in that. Why do people go back there? Yeah, there are great preachers who always go back to the Old Covenant to find comfort for their adultery and say, Abraham told lies to protect himself, so it's okay if I tell lies. There's no end to it. Did Paul tell lies to protect himself? Do you really want to come into the New Covenant? Let God break you. Let God show you how much pride there is in your life. Let God show you how much you depend on your own cleverness, and how little you know how it is to depend on God. Let the Lord allow you to go through hours and hours of fishing and get nothing and say, Lord, I can't do anything. Then he'll fill your boat with fish. It's the same message right through. It's the last miracle that Jesus did. He saw his disciples going fishing. He says, okay, go. Let's see if you can get anything. He could have come at 7 o'clock in the evening and say, fellas, you won't get anything. He knew that they wouldn't get anything. Why did he wait till 5 o'clock in the morning? He wanted them to come to an end of themselves. If he had told them at 7 o'clock, they wouldn't have believed it. And when I tell you, you can do nothing without God, many of you still don't believe it. You've got to go a few more years, brother. before you come to that place where you say, Lord, now I know. It took me many years to get there. It doesn't have to take that long. The sooner God can break you, the sooner He can anoint you and let rivers of living water flow through you. It's when the rock is smitten that the rivers flow. May God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone here will not just understand, but enter into this wonderful new covenant life of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.